Well, open your Bibles to 2 John. Now, we're going to do something we've never done here ever, ever, ever on a Sunday morning. We're actually going to complete one full book in a teaching. So, good luck. I could have broke this into about four different messages, but we want to keep this in the flow and not, because a part of it is, a recap of 1 John. We do want to look at it in this, context. We want to look at it in its entirety, and it's a really good flow. Second John, his second epistle. Now, ultimately, the Gospel of John was the, as we recognize it, the fourth gospel, the last gospel to be written. And then John has written three epistles, three letters. The first, we have it, we just concluded that writing to the church. This the second one, he writes to, as we'll be noting in just a second, to the elect lady. And the third, he'll write to a man within the church called Gaius. Now, keep in mind that those of you that have been, reading through this epistle, hopefully you thought, well, this is a really short read. I'm going to read into, third John as well. Odds are that these two letters that John has written were to the same church. So as you start reading into third John for next week, I want you to just keep that in mind. That as we're looking here at second John, he begins the elder and then to the elect lady and to her children. He's writing now to either it'll be a lady we'll note in just a second in the church and her children will be part of that church, or he's writing to the church itself and to the congregants in the church. We keep in mind that, and I agree with most of the commentaries that say that these two letters were written to the same church. Now, as we're going to be looking at this, I want you to see that for us as we go through each book, we start looking at a key verse. The key verse here would be verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. He has a great joy that there is the reality that some of the children are walking in the truth. And ultimately, so that's simply what we received. We received it as a commandment from the Father. Now, what's interesting is that to look at this epistle, one of the keys that we're going to note is the word truth. That's a really good question, truth. I was going to take us on a journey through the Gospel of John, but through prayer, through, just the leading of the Lord, decided not to. The word truth is unique in the Greek. For those of you that have some understanding, maybe you do, maybe you don't, the word truth is actually a negative particle. Now, what a negative particle is, it's a word that has the letter A or, in front of it, which makes it now a negative. In other words, you would say non or un, like you unhappy. You have a definition of happy, and the word un means what? It's the opposite of it. And that's really what the word truth is. The word truth is actually a negative particle. Now, the word that it comes out of is it means to hide, it means to conceal. And so the word truth literally means to not hide, to not conceal. So I want you just to make note of that as we look to this. The word truth isn't an actual just word in and of itself, but it means the negative of something. And so keep in mind that hopefully that'll give you a greater understanding of really what this word truth is. Now, in this epistle that we're going to be looking at, five times John uses the word truth. Now, what's unique is this. In his gospel, the gospel of the book of John, he uses the word truth 26 times. 26 times. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses the word once. Luke's gospel uses the word once. Mark's gospel uses the word three times. In 1 John, he uses the word truth nine times, and in 3 John, he's going to use it six times. But in this epistle alone, he uses it more or as much as all of the gospels, with the exception of the Gospel of John combined. John has a heart for truth. And the reason being is because as John had grown older in the years, you guys probably know that according to tradition, he was the last of the living apostles. John is fighting right now a movement within the church. A movement within Christians called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism itself simply means knowledge. It means to have an understanding. And what the Gnostics would say is this, that unless you are really enlightened, if you're just simple folk, you wouldn't understand these truths that we're sharing. But because we have this enlightenment, we now have a greater understanding. And unless you have this enlightenment, you'll never get a clue. And John was fighting this movement, this direction of the Gnostics. Now, what the Gnostics would try to sell would be this, is it's the flesh. Matter is what's evil. The spirit is not. So what they were trying to do within their own lives is saying this, listen, the spiritual me is enlightened. The spiritual me can worship God. The spiritual me in this. And I can literally give my matter, my body over to whatever sin I want, and it means nothing. They were simply saying that my body would do its body appetites, and it would simply fall into its lust, and there would be nothing that we could have to worry about by it doing that. But the spirit then would then worship God. The body itself would worship the world and its own lust. The spirit would worship God. Now, if you were really enlightened, you would understand this. And so literally the Gnostics would give themselves over to their carnal appetites and justify it. And where their teaching would come in is this, and we talked about this in 1 John, is that the Christ, the Spirit of Christ, would come upon the man Jesus. Remember we talked about it would come upon him at his baptism and then leave at the cross. So that body, the matter of Jesus, meant nothing. It was simply evil. It could live, it could be born, it could die, and it would mean nothing. But it was the work of the Christ, the Spirit of Christ that came upon him at his baptism and then left. That is what we should seek after. That is what we should follow. So they tried to distinguish the two, and John here would try to refute this understanding. He'll say, listen, these guys that are enlightened, they're following a different angel of light. They're not following the true light. They're following Satan, because ultimately he'll go on through just to express. Now, what's interesting is this. He simply opens this epistle as the elder. See, what's unique is this. Normally, we would write a letter, and we would keep everybody guessing as to its authorship until the very end of the letter. You know, I would write to you, dear, you know, so-and-so of the body of Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee, and I'd, you know, ramble on and on and on. And eventually, you know, you'd get bored, and then you just see, you know, in his service, Pastor Lowell. And then I sign it at the end. Well, they didn't keep themselves guessing. They simply said, hey, they would sign their salutation in the front. And John would simply give himself the name as the elder, the old one. Kind of neat. At this point, he was the last of the apostles. And so tradition has him being right around 90 years old. Amazing. But he simply referred himself as the elder. Now, a couple of reasons that he would do that, not signing his name. One is simply, hey, that was just how he was known, the elder, or, you know, the clergy, the bishop, that kind of a thing. He would simply be known as. Just like if someone of you guys were talking, you talk about pastor. Well, when Terry talks about pastor, you know, normally you guys aren't thinking Chuck. You guys are thinking, well, it's Pastor Lowell that he's referring to. So you have that understanding. So when he uses the word elder, they would just assume, hey, it's John. We understand who he is. We understand what he's all about. So he simply begins at the elder. And then he says this, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, here's the question. Is it simply to a lady and to her children, or is it, in a sense, a symbolism of the church? Well, as you know, there are certain symbolisms that the church is referred to as female. The epistle to the church in Ephesus, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Just jot that down on your notes. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So as Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus, he was noting that the church was, in a sense, feminine, like you'd call a ship. You never say, hey, you know, boy, he's good. No, you never call a ship a he. A ship is always female. So in a sense, you would note that by writing to the elect lady, Jean could be signifying a church. Now, ultimately, the question is this: is it a lady? Because in the you know, his third epistle, he's writing to a man, Gaius. Or is this literally a code for the church? Well, what's interesting is this. At the end of this verse, he says to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth, and not only that, but also all those who have known the truth. Now, here's the question. All those who have known the truth, does everyone who is of the church, do they know of this lady? That's a good question. And do they love this lady, or what? If she is symbolism for the church, do they love the church? And then that's the case. So if someone wants to say, no, it's an individual lady, I have no problem. I have no argument. You can believe what you want. It's okay. There is not going to change the contents of the epistle. However, I believe, because it also says, because of all those who have known the truth, I have that tendency to, you know, sway over to, I believe it's a code name for the church or symbolism for the church. So when he calls himself the elder, and then he says to the elect lady and to her children. So know this, if it is an individual lady, I want to at this point on this side of heaven apologize to her and to her children and thinking that she's the church. But through the rest of this message now, I'm going to refer to this lady as the church. So if it is to her, I apologize, and to you as well. But in my understanding, because I didn't know that everyone who has known the truth loved her. If she was that important, I didn't. So let's go on with this epistle. The elder, that is John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. It's interesting that John begins when he says, I love you in truth. I love you without hiding anything. One of the greatest dangers in a relationship is deceit. When a husband and a wife love each other, and then either the husband or the wife finds out that the other, their spouse, has lied to them, has deceived them. They've acted one part, they've acted one thing, but a part of their life has been an absolute lie. The greatest pain that comes from that is not necessarily that sin that that spouse is doing, but the act of the deception. And now the trust is broken. And once that trust is broken because of the act of deceit, that's the hardest thing to build up in any relationship. Some relationships never recover that point of the broken trust. And what John is saying, that I love you without any concealment at all. I love you hiding nothing. Now that's an amazing thing. It's one of the scariest things for us as Christians to love each other and to say, I'm going to love you, but I'm going to love you in my weaknesses. And as I love you, I'm going to expose my weaknesses. See, so often we think that when we love one another, what? We hide our weaknesses. I'm only going to show you the best part of me. Well, those of you that know me know that you get what you get. I don't have enough brain space to try to pretend to be something I'm not. I can't do it at home. I can't do it here. I just am who I am. Why? Because my brain would explode. I wouldn't be able to figure out who I am at any given place. There are those who are smart enough. They got enough brain matter that they can do those things. Mine just isn't capable of it. But here's the issue. So often, we want to always show our best foot forward. And there's a reality. We want to do our very best. But sometimes we try to hide our weaknesses. I don't want you to know that I have weaknesses. I don't want to be very honest with you in revealing to you my weaknesses. Well, ultimately, as we teach from the pulpit, you know that for, you know, the most part, I want to simply just give you the word. I want to give you the truth. There's parts I share of my own life, true. But for the most part, my own life isn't divine. You know, my own life isn't inspired. The word of God is. So I'm going to give you anything while I have this time. I want to give you more of the word than of my life. But sometimes there's areas of my life that, hey, it makes sense. You know, you guys can relate to me, say, yeah, I understand. He's just like me. I don't know why I'm sitting here, but God gives them great words, so I'll listen to them, and I'll allow the word of God to change my life, and that's okay. But so often we're afraid to reveal a weakness. I don't know why that is. I don't know why, because do you think, I don't know, maybe they won't love me as much? Maybe they won't think I'm as good as you know, I try to pull myself off as being, you know, this thing. I don't know. There's a reality that we're not always what we think we are. When my kids were really little, I don't know if you guys ever, dads have done this. You ever play horse with your kids kind of thing, you know? So ultimately, one of my daughters, I was going to be her horse, so she was going to be this princess. And so as she was princess, I told her, I'm lightning, your faithful steed. So she said, go light bulb. And I'm like, no, that's not really what I was thinking. And here I thought I was lightning, the faithful steed, and all I turned out was I was a light bulb. And you know, we laugh at that. And I've come to finally understand that's basically the best horse that I could be was just a light bulb. It wasn't even 100 water, maybe 15 water, something that just the night lighted it all. But you think you're something, and then you find out in reality you're not. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to be a steed with the name of lightning. Who wants to be light bulb? Nobody wants to be light bulb. But yet, that's what I was. Now, what happened? She noted out a weakness. You're not much of a lightning. You just aren't. As much as you want to be this blast of power, you're just barely illuminating the joy that I have in this ride. I wasn't much of a horse. But hey, you do what you have to do as a dad, right? Now, in weaknesses, why don't we admit them? See, the reality is that the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. And when you think you don't need him, what is it? It's your own pride. And so the reality is without God, if I can do nothing, what I need is in my weaknesses, I need you to know, I need those who love me in my weaknesses to know, so what? So you can pray for me so that you can be the strength in my weakness. And that's the danger when it comes to relationships. Because normally what happens is we love those who excel. We love those who can be heroes. But once we find out they're fallible, what happens? Well, we discard you for what? For another hero. Let me clue you into infallible. There's one man. There's only been one man. His name is Jesus Christ. He was infallible. He is the hero. Everyone else, we will fail. We will fall very short in comparison. Will never hold up to the standard. Why? His standard is perfection. But here's the thing. If you know me and you know me and my weaknesses, and if I can be very open and honest about my weaknesses, what? You then can pray. You then can seek to be the strength in my weaknesses. I love my bride. Her and I have this relationship where I can share my victory and I can share my struggles. And I can be very open and honest with her. And it's through that honesty that I know that she's going to pray for me. And it's through that honesty that I know that she can seek to be a strength in my weaknesses. She doesn't expect me to be lightning. She recognizes I'm just a light bulb. That's it. But she loves this light bulb. And she loves what God is doing in this light bulb. And she loves the fact that when the Spirit of God comes, there's power. But until the Spirit of God comes, what? There's flesh, there's carnality. He makes this statement to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth. There's a reality that when we love without hiding anything, what? It's about being open and honest to who we are. Know this, as you look around this, you're going to find certain people have certain weaknesses. Now, some have strength in one area, some have strengths in another area. And that's why God said, hey, chase to be the strength of someone else's weakness. That's what real love is. But it's when you look at the weakness and you begin to condemn. Now, on the other side of this is about truth and love. Love is not accepting anything and everything that comes down the pike. Just because someone has a weakness and you love that person doesn't mean that you have to accept that weakness when that weakness is sin. Do you copy me? You understand? In other words, love is not just accepting and embracing everything. We do not embrace error. In other words, if I chose in my life to go down the path of sin, if I chose to give myself over to my carnal appetites, now my wife would love me, but should she embrace that? No, you seek to love the sinner, but you hate the sin. Keep that. And you got to you know, almost compartmentalize those things. But keep in mind that we do not embrace error. We do not embrace bad doctrine. You cannot embrace those who teach contrary to the scriptures. Now, although we're supposed to love, although we're supposed to accept and seek to be the strength and weakness, there are those who simply, their goal is to deceive. And John is writing against the Gnostics, as we'll see in just a little bit. And as he's writing against the Gnostics, saying, listen, there are certain things, certain people, certain groups, certain teachings that love must not embrace because it's truth and love. And there's a reality that sometimes that in loving someone, we have to stand on the truth. Listen, I love you, but these behaviors are not acceptable. We do that as parents all the time, right? As you love your children, you don't just let them do anything they want. You teach them boundaries. Listen, I know you love to play on the freeway, but know this. The cars go by really fast, and I can't let you do anything you want to do. I have to keep you in a fenced yard. That's just the reality. Now, within that fenced yard, you have as much freedom as you want. You have as much, you know, imagination as you want. You can do what you want, but you have to stay within certain confines. That's the reality of love. God loves us. He loves us with a perfect love, something that you and I will never be able to comprehend. But within that love, what does he do? He gives us confines and boundaries. That is what? That is the truth and love. There's a reality that although God loves us with a perfect love, and we know that he loves us even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and greater love hath no man than this, than God would lay down his life for his friends. And the thing is this, with that perfect love, does he allow you to do everything in your life? No, there's rules and there's regulations. There's you shall and you shall not. There's the directives that God has. So within this, I want you to recognize where he opens up very simply the elder to the elect lady and to her children. In other words, to the church and to those within the church whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who've known the truth. Something neat about the family of God is that no matter where you are, you always have a tie. You always have family. What's unique is this. If you ever travel abroad or you travel simply outside the city of Milwaukee, some of us do, some of us don't. Some of us just want to stay here. That's okay. But if you travel outside, what's amazing is you can know nobody. You can know absolutely nobody. But if you walk up and one person says, wow, God bless you. Yeah. Wait a second. Did you just say what I thought you said? Are you a Christian? Why, yes, I am a Christian, brother. Well, praise the Lord. Guess what? No matter where you are, I don't care what nationality they've had. I don't care what separates you. Know this. Once you find out they're a Christian, you become instantly bonded. Why? Because of Christ, because of whom you serve. And something neat happens because of that. And so we see here that not only does John love this elect lady in truth, and in love, but also those who have known the truth love this lady. That's the great thing about being a Christian, is we're not just limited to what? Those of Calvary Chapel, Milwaukee. You love those who what? Who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and walk according to his word. Now he says this in verse 2, because the truth which abides in us will be with us forever. Now, keep this in mind, that the truth which abides in us, that which has now become ingrained in us. So I want you to recognize that the truth, that which John is saying, that which is not hidden, that which is not concealed, isn't something you intellectually know. That doesn't make one a Christian. Understanding the Bible does not make one a Christian. What's interesting is this. I have talked to a lot of people who claim to have said, I've read the Bible. I've read the Bible. And my thing is, and? I see no evidence of it in your life. And yet then I've known Christians. I've known Christians and they haven't read their Bible. I was talking to a young man, not in this area, a few weeks ago. And he proclaimed that he was a Christian. Great. I said, so we started talking more. And I said, so where are you at in your devotions? What do you mean devotions? I mean, when you read your Bible. I mean, I don't read my Bible. Oh, okay. So how do you know what God's heart is? How do you know what his word is? Well, I just know. Oh, okay. Well, let me clue you in, just in case you're wrong. Start reading the scriptures, because I'll tell you what, there was a lot of things I knew was God's heart until I began to read the scripture. Why? My heart is deceitful with the of all things, who can know it? Talked about reading his word, and I don't know yet if he started, but well, God will reveal those things in time. But note this, verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. It's not about intellectually, it's not about simply reading the scripture. But if you are a Christian, read your word. You need to read your word. Why? Because God wants to speak to you. God has paid a great price, and he's given everything to put these words before us. Why? That you and I might have life. But abiding, and this is what he's saying, this truth which abides in us will be forever. It's not about having intellectual knowledge, not about feeling good about it. It's about letting this be the core of who you are. Now, once the word of God becomes the core of who you are, then you can say, I'm abiding in truth. It's about surrendering your life over to the word and the will of God. So often, the most we do is what? Oh, I'll agree with you. Sure, I'll agree with you. Some of us are even better. I'll take notes on what you're saying, Pastor. Well, I really will. I'll take notes, and I'll have them in my Bible. But unless it bears fruit by finding good soil, and the roots begin to grow, and somewhat it bears, you know, 10, some 50, some 100-fold, but it's about bearing fruit. That's the word that abides. And so he says, the elder to the elect lady and to her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Once the scripture, a word, becomes a part of you, it stays with you. It really does. When you surrendered a part of your life over to the teaching of the word of God, and you let that word of God just sink in, it literally becomes the very core of who you are, becomes a part of your life. I was a Christian for only about 2 years. 2 years. I'd received the Lord. I accepted him in my heart as Lord and Savior, and I went to a men's retreat. While I was at that men's retreat, there was an incredible man of God begin just opening up the word and teaching. And he gave a message that rattled my world. It was about being a husband, a godly husband. And it took me just completely off kilter. Like, no, this is really what it is. And I'll be honest with you, that message so affected me that I got a tape, first tape I'd ever picked up in my entire life. I paid money for a tape of something I'd already heard. And I put that tape in my vehicle, and I listened to that tape again and again and again and again. And I kid you not, I had that tape going every time I got in my vehicle for about 3 months. That message became ingrained in my heart, in my soul, in the very core of who I was. And I learned some valuable lessons. And I would hear that message again and again. It would reinforce it again and again. And that was really the change of me becoming that husband that God wanted me to be. Now, why do I say that? If there's ever a point, and I know there's some messages that the CDs and the downloads from the internet are just huge. And some, you get one or two and, you know, that kind of thing. But know this, if there's a word that speaks to you, don't let it go. Don't say, yeah, it was powerful here. And then when you leave this place, say, yeah, well, it was powerful. What was it anyways? I forget. And then you just go on your way. But there comes a point where it affects the very core of who you are. And this is what he says, because the word of God, which abides in us, will be with us forever. And I honestly believe that those things that were taught to me by that man of God, from the word of God, that changed my life, that literally my heart was open and soft and the seed fell in it, and it bore fruit. And I'll be honest with you, it's still bearing fruit. Praise God when those things happen. And I believe that those truths I'll take with me and I'll have forever. Why? Because God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then it gives this greeting, a unique greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. He makes this statement, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, normally we have those two twin towers, the grace and peace. We have the greeting that would be there in the Greek, and we would have the peace, the greeting that would be of the Hebrew. So you'd have basically the Gentile and the Hebrew greeting, grace and peace. Now, ultimately, you've heard this. Grace is simply getting what you do not deserve. That's what grace is. Now, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So how do you determine the difference? Well, you know, if you break a law, judgment is what? Getting the full penalty of that law. You know, you speed, you write a fine. You know, you have to pay the ticket. Well, mercy is what? You don't have to pay the ticket. In other words, you don't get the judgment that's coming to you. Now, grace is not only do you not get the ticket, but you get a blessing instead. That's absolutely amazing to me. And John begins this grace, mercy, and peace. Now, ultimately, mercy has its root in the word of compassion. I love that about how he responds to the Lord. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. Why? Because of the heart of compassion of the Lord. And then the peace, of course, is, you know, that means it's an absolute contentment. There's a quiet rest that you have in your life. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. That's a promise. Absolutely amazing that these things will be ours from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Once again, we see this where this balance of truth and love, absolutely clear in the scripture about love and truth and how they go side by side. Why? Because it's key to loving is loving in truth. You do not accept everything. You cannot accept error. You cannot accept bad doctrine. You cannot accept these movements that come down the pike. Be careful what you say, I want to embrace. If it's true, absolutely embrace it wholeheartedly. If there's a weakness, then you seek to be strengthened in that weakness. But if it is something that is thin and it's error, listen, you need to love that sinner, but you still need to hate the sin. You cannot embrace sin. And that's a scary thing. See, so often when it comes to people who are newly married, they so want to love their spouse. And when they find, wow, you know, you are not the person I signed up for on this contract here. You know, there were things that you had and things that you did that weren't truth. They were hidden. They were concealed. But because they're newly married, they always want to put that best foot forward. And then they begin to overlook it. They begin to say, I will embrace error in you. And that's a dangerous thing because eventually as they begin by embracing error, they will continue embracing error until what? Until they can embrace error no more and then they blow up. Well, you used to love this. Oh, no, I never did. I just tolerated it. Understand, when it comes to error, do not embrace it. You deal with it according to Scripture. You deal with it head on. And it doesn't mean that you're cruel. It doesn't mean that you're vicious. Because what? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Quote from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. See, it's truth. But the law is there. The law condemns, but grace and truth. In other words, yes, it's truth because it's not hidden anymore. You recognize that it's error, but grace is what? Dealing with it in a way that what blesses the other person. And as much as possible, when you do deal with error, deal with it in grace. In other words, if you're going to err on the side of grace. Honestly, it is so true. Don't err on the side of judgment because so often that will always come back to bite you. But know this, you do not embrace error. Don't start a relationship by embracing error. Don't wash things under the rug. Don't throw those things away thinking that they're not important because truth looks at the reality of a situation. Now, love, it covers all sin. I know that. But their balance is with truth is you do not embrace the things like bad doctrine. You do not embrace things that, you know, people who teach contrary to the scriptures. You do not embrace error. Now, he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as a received commandment from the Father. Now, what's interesting is this. The word some, if you notice, in italics, but it's actually should be implied there. He said, some of your children are walking in the truth as they receive the commandment from the Father. And some are walking the commandment. Others are not. Now, here's what's interesting. If, now this is just an if, the epistle of 2 John and 3 John are written to the same church. It makes perfect sense. Because there are some teachings, some commentaries that believe that there was a man within the church. Now, turn to 3 John for just a second. And then turn to verse 9. Verse 9 says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to hate the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he finds, but he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, ultimately, for whatever reason, had raised himself up in the leadership of the church. Now, Diotrephes is understood that he began to accept this Gnostic doctrine. And anyone who would come to him literally say, hey, I want to talk to you about this, literally he'd be put out of the church. He had this authority where ultimately, take a look at verse 10, if I come, I'll call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And he's not content with that, but he himself does not receive the brethren. He doesn't receive instruction. He doesn't receive correct. He forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This man here was just a powerhouse for the enemy. He fell into bad doctrine. Now, as he fell into bad doctrine, he wouldn't receive correction. Now, ultimately, what's interesting is this. There are those who believe that through this man, that John here is writing this first epistle now to the church. And what he does, he calls himself the elder. And so he writes to the elect lady and to her children. So he's not really putting the church's name. He's not really putting, you know, his name to it. But what he's doing, he's saying, listen, I'm just simply writing a letter. That if you're of the Spirit, you will receive these things, and if you're not, you won't. So when he writes this letter, he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children. So if this is a letter to that church that he's writing, ultimately so that this man here who's now in leadership doesn't say, hey, just take this letter and get it out of here. John, to this church here. No, I don't want anything like that. But if it's just, hey, the elder to the elect lady, what can you do? So if that's the case, you're now saying some of your children are walking in the truth. It's interesting. It could very well be just something that points out just the error of Diotrephes. Now, he goes on to say, as we have received the commandment from the Father, that ultimately there is a word of God, there is a will of God, and those of us that walk it, he says, that's what we're after. And now in verse 5, he says, and I plead. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Here is the key. He's pleading with this lady. He's pleading with the church. And he's saying, listen, one thing, just one thing, love. When you love, keep in mind that you do not embrace everything. There's a reality. Some people think that we're too narrow-minded. Okay, I'll buy that. I'll raise my hand. I'm pretty narrow-minded. My mind goes to 66 books. That's what we'll practice here in the church. Anything else, we'll let it go. We'll just let it go. Yeah, I'm narrow. I only believe in 66 books. I only believe in this book. We'll do what this book teaches. And what? We'll avoid the rest. Now, if God wanted us to practice other things that other churches do, then he would have been more than clear putting it in here. And because he didn't, if I get to heaven and God said, Lowell, why didn't you do this? You know, why didn't you guys cluck like chickens and bark like dogs? And I'll say, well, Lord, I didn't see it in your word. I mean, we saw there was Saul, the cattle mooing and the sheep's baaing and stuff. I won't use that joke again. But, you know, ultimately we see that. But it's not in the scriptures. So why should we practice those things? And so, Lord, if you want it, write it. And if you write it, we'll do it. And it's clear because it's in context. And I can stand with a good conscience knowing that what? I've done what you have proclaimed. Nothing more, nothing less. And this is the key. And now he's saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you love. But it's loving in truth. It's not loving just embracing everything that comes down the pike. And that's a very dangerous thing for the church. Because you want to be so encompassing, you want to be so welcoming that what? We'll love anything. If you want to do something, come on, let's do it. If you want to do something else, let's do it. And whatever they want, because they are so want to say, we love you, that they're willing to compromise. Now, I'll be honest with you. I love you guys. But you start barking, you start clucking, we'll usher you out. Why? Because animals belong outside the building, not inside the sanctuary. You can bark and cluck all day outside. You can do that thing. But here's the thing. There is a reality that when you love in truth. Now, he goes on to say, listen, I plead with you, lady. Not as though I wrote a new commandment. And we talked about this in 1 John. But I want to kind of recap it because it's so important. It's not a new commandment. It was a commandment from the very beginning. Remember there in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, when God was giving the law to Moses. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, I'm sorry, verse 18, he said this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He simply says what? Love your neighbor. That's a commandment that you heard from the very beginning. It was a reality. Now, ultimately, I want to take you to two passages in the Gospels that will clarify what this is. The first is in the Gospel of Mark. Now, in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is having a discussion with some of the scribes and Pharisees. And now in verse 28 of Mark 12, it says, and one of the scribes came, having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, what is the first commandment of all? They're asking Jesus, what is the first commandment? And Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Lord Jesus puts his mark on these two commandments. Now keep in mind that what? There are more than just two commandments, but all the other commandments do what? They teach you how to love your neighbor, and they teach you how to love God. Now that's just a reality. The key to the commandments is loving God and loving your neighbor. All these other little ones is what? It explains to me how I should be loving God and how I should be loving my neighbor. So yeah, there's other commandments, but these are the greatest. All the other ones sort of define these or give you a direction to these. Now, in that, here's the Lord. He gives these two commandments. Now, the scribe, in verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Now, you see Jesus' answer. I want you to look at man's answer in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over one book, Gospel of Luke chapter 10. But once you get to Luke 10, verse 25 is where you want to clue into. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm going to ask you something. What do you do to inherit anything? Honestly, what do you do to inherit anything? Nothing. You just wait till someone dies. That's all you do. And ultimately, as we inherit eternal life, all we had to do was what? Wait till our Savior would die. He's already done that. So what do you do now to inherit? I just find it was interesting. I just thought that was a good note. But what do you do to inherit eternal life? He said to them, well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? He now asked this man the exact thing that the scribe had asked him. He goes, what's your reading of it? So he says in verse 27, you shall love the Lord with all your, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He must have been hearing Jesus somewhere along the line because he's got these two down. Well, you know the law. What is your reading of it? Now, Alden says, hey, you love God, you love your neighbor. And then Jesus said this, you've answered rightly. Now, then Jesus puts a whole kibosh to this guy's thinking. He said, you know it. You know it. But now you have to do it. It's one thing to know it intellectually. It's a whole other thing to practice it. Jesus answered. He said, Riley, you have answered right. Now do this and you will live. And the guy's thinking, oh, man. See, Jeopardy's just pushing the button, answering the question. You get the prize. Now I got to walk it. Now I got to live it. So now the guy says, I got to backtrack because this isn't working well for me because I know the answer, but I don't do the answer. So then, verse 29, he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, oh, who's my neighbor? He says, love God and love your neighbor. He said, oh, you are so smart. Yeah, way to go. Do it, and you'll live. He goes, oh, man. Well, how can I work my way out of this one? Because I don't do it. Well, who really is my neighbor? Dude, you know, can I get away with it? Like, there's certain ones that are my neighbor, certain ones that aren't my neighbor. And so I love this because the scripture, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to say, listen, I don't do these things, but is there anything that I can do to make up for it? And you know the story then. He gives them that parable of the Good Samaritan. But all the religious leaders would walk on by and walk on by and walk on by. And this man who actually does stoop to help, he was a Samaritan. He was one who was despised by the Jews. But keep in mind that Jesus, very boldly, when he said, what's the commandment? What's the law? He says, love the Lord your God with everything that you are and love your neighbor. And he said, oh, that's so perfect. And what made it perfect was what? When you looked at Jesus' life, there was no contradiction. But then Jesus would ask this man, what's your reading of the law? What do you know about it? Oh, love God and love your neighbor. Right, right. Do this and you will live. Now, here's what's bad. As I was going through this and I was praying, I was just agreeing, yeah, Lord, this is great. And God asked me this question, Lowell, how do you love me? And how do you really love your neighbor? And I have to start backpedaling. And I wanted to justify some things like, Lord, she can't be my neighbor. No, and God put specific people in my mind. Like, no, he's not really. He's apostate, Lord. He's not my neighbor. And God said, he's your neighbor. How are you going to love him? How are you going to seek to be his strength and the weakness? Now, you don't love the sin, but you need to seek to save the sinner. There's a reality that is through your actions of what? Of grace and mercy and peace, all that that's going to be yours. When they see that come out of you and you minister in such a way, I need you to love this person because, Lowell, he is your neighbor. Now, keep in mind that as soon as the Lord told me, I only argued for a few minutes, and then I just simply confessed my sin. And I got... I'm excited now about a ministry that the Lord has for me. I'm excited about being able to just love. Why? Because rather than seeing the outside, rather than seeing the antagonist, God has given to me a compassion. He's given to me a real compassion to say, you know what, Lord? I understand now. I understand. That person doesn't have what I have in my heart. And when I didn't have you, I was an antagonist. I was cruel. I was bitter. In fact, I was probably better at being antagonist than this guy is towards me. And here I am all bitter. No, he's not my neighbor. Well, I repented. But here's the key. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. It's not about knowing, not about intellectually just grab. It's about walking according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you, as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Walk in love. Walk in love and walk in truth. There's a great balance to this. Now, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, this is what we talked about. That's that Gnostic mentality that anything of the flesh, anything of matter is evil. Doesn't matter what you do, because at the end, what, all matter, all flesh will be destroyed, right? The world just going to, everything's going to burn up. So matter is inherently evil. Matter isn't spiritual. Matter is bad. So you can do anything you want with matter. It doesn't make a difference. The key is your spirit, that has to be elevated. Now, because of that, they were saying it was the Spirit of Christ who came upon the man Jesus, and that, of course, being a lie. But he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, this Gnostic heresy was permeating the church. It spread like wildfire. And there were a lot of things that needed to be corrected in this. So he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And of course, that deceiver is going to be that spirit of Antichrist who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, this is a scary thing. There are those who confess to say, I am a Christian, and yet the Word of God does not abide. See, a Christian is not someone who comes to church and nods their head at all the right times. A Christian is not one who says, hey, you know what? Amen, brother. That's not the Christian either. The Christian is one who the Word of God has found good soil in the heart. And the Word of God begins to grow and begins to mature, and fruit comes from it. This is what he's calling right now. He makes this statement, whoever transgresses, whoever lives the life in error, says he's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He's not abiding in the teaching of Christ. In other words, those things that Christ taught us, how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And he simply said, hey, a new commandment I give to you, what, that you should love one another as I have loved you. In other words, do the things that I've done. I'll tell you what, it's a lot easier for me to imitate someone than to simply try to read a book and try to do it. I'm just one of those guys that I have to be hands-on. I have to be tactile. I have to see it lived out in front of me. And when I see it lived out in front of me, it's like, oh, that's what he means. Because I can read the scripture, and I can read the scripture, and I can read the scripture. But one of the keys in my life was literally my discipler. The one-to-one discipleship book that we have out here that we go through that you can sign up for just on the back table. I'd gone through that book probably, oh, wow, a long time ago. Same book, few differences, but, oh, about 18 years ago, maybe, something like that. Somewhere around there, 18, give or take. I'm getting older as we get by, but long time ago. And what's interesting is this. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. Prior to the discipleship course one-on-one, we had a 3-week meeting or 4-week meeting at the church that we'd go in a large group. And it was the precursor to the one-to-one. I couldn't do the one-to-one until I attended this class. And while I attended this class, there was men that were in the class that were Christians, part of the body. And there were ladies, you know, that were Christians that were part of the body. And they would be discipling the ladies that would be in there. And the guys would be discipling the guys that would be in there. And one of the pastors was teaching the class. And I would look around the room and I would see there was this one man. His name happened to be Jonathan. Jonathan, Oh, he was cool. He had the long hair, had the beard. Of course, I had the long hair and the beard, and I thought, oh, Jonathan is cool. Yeah, I think I want Jonathan to be my assembler. There was another guy. He had pens and with a pocket protector. He had glasses. He had plaid short sleeve shirts. His name was Randy. And I thought, oh Lord, I could say this because I've shared this with Randy. I said, please, not Randy. I want Jonathan to be my discipler. Because Jonathan looks cool and Randy sort of looks dorky. And what I hadn't known is that while we were there and I was praying my prayer, Randy was praying, well, Lord, anything but that guy. Because he is so lost and he is so rebellious. And he's just going to be a work. So just anything, anyone but him. And God answered both of our prayers according to his will. He let Randy and I be paired up. Now, here's the cool thing. I've never, ever seen the expression of Christ so clearly as I did in the person of Randy Tucker. Never, never. He loved me as Christ would love me. And I literally, this 9-week course took us 9 months, I think, to get through. Seriously. Because I was just that hard or something, I don't know. But a lot of questions, a lot of things, but there was growth. There was growth. And through that 9-month period, the thing that spoke louder than the program was the person. He exampled Christ. And I think this is what we see here. This is the reality that there are those who are going to seek to deceive, and there's those who are going to simply seek to love. And there's those who are going to have the word of God simply be out of your mouth. And there's going to be those who have the word of God that would protrude from your life. And this is what this person, Randy, was in my life. The word of God protruded from his life. And he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. I knew his faith. I knew his walk. And that was so evident. And ultimately, that was then my heart as I began to disciple. And for every single person the Lord put in my path, and there were many, 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 that my heart was, Lord, let me imitate you like Randy imitated you through his life. Well, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There's a reality that do not seek to embrace sin. There's just that reality. Understand this. Love is opening, encompassing, and yes, you bring in, but love does not deny what sin is. Love does not embrace sin. You say, come into my life, come into be a part of me. I want to express Christ through the very core of who I am. But I will not embrace sin. I will not acknowledge that sin is not sin. So no matter what, it's just a reality. And it's a great balance. Why? Because it's love and truth. It's always love and truth. It's not simply loving anything, but it's love and truth. So if anyone comes to you, does not bring the doctrine, the truth of who Christ is, loving God and loving your neighbor. The reality that Christ came in the flesh, he was born of a virgin, lived among us, he was baptized, he was crucified, and on the third day he was raised again in full body. If they do not bring that doctrine, and that he will come again one day, he hasn't come yet, but when he does come, he will judge the entire earth. So if they don't bring that doctrine, do not receive him or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. He wants to share wholeheartedly, but he wants to do so face to face. One of the greatest pleasures that I have in this ministry is when I leave this pulpit and we talk to one another in the foyer over a cup of coffee, over potluck, which is coming up this Wednesday. You get to partake, you get to be real. And I'll be honest with you, potlucks are like my favorite thing. They really are. Ultimately, be prepared because what, in just a little over a month, we're going to have the Easter potluck breakfast here. So we'll have the sign-up sheet coming out pretty soon, and we'll be filling that out. pretty soon we'll be able to gather here and eat and laugh and fellowship and then come and receive the word. So, but the greatest ministry is not simply communicating. I know it's necessary. I know God's giftings. I know it's, we have to do these things. But afterwards, when we're greeting and we're talking and we're communicating and getting to know each other in our lives, that is the key. That is where the reality of the ministry is, and that is the greatest joy in the ministry, is to be able to communicate and to do it face-to-face. Sometimes these things are necessary. This letter that John wrote is necessary. The teaching from the pulpit is necessary. Why? So you all have the same understanding of what God is leading us to as a body. But then we have that joy of the friendship and the communication one to another. Cherish it. Truly cherish it. Something not a lot of churches have. People walk in and they walk out and they don't know anything about anybody else. Scary thing. And here we probably know too much about everybody else. But praise the Lord for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the balance of truth and love. And we do ask that as we walk, that your word would abide in us. We learn so powerfully once again that there's two commandments, loving you and loving our neighbor. And all the rest is simply instruction on how to do those things, how to love you and how to love our neighbor. And Father, we want to do those. God, help us to have the mindset of being open to receive fully from your word and your heart. Help us to have the desire, Lord, that when your word speaks to us, that we would allow that word to be buried in the good soil of our heart, that it would bear fruit. That's our prayer, Lord, that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that your word, your commandment would go forth from our lives, not simply from our mouths. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, Amen.